We're turning for our scripture reading to the first book in the Bible, Genesis, and we're going to read about something about Abraham. Not perhaps one of the more normal, expected passages about Abraham and God's work through him, but we're going to chapter 19, and 18, verse 19, but going to chapter 18, and we're going to read the verses 16 through 33. 15. So, sorry. Did it again. I was in the wrong chapter. Genesis 18. We're beginning at verse 16. So the Lord has appeared to Abraham again here and promised a son, and you have the story of Sarah laughing and God saying, "Why did she laugh?" And you will indeed have a son, and so on. But then at verse 16, then the men set out from there. That's, you know, there's the three men who met him and who delivered the message. And then the men set out from there and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to them, come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abram answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Our focus is going to be verse 19, where God says, about telling Abraham what he's about to do, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Remember that the promise was for blessing for him and the generations to follow and for the nations of the world. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your word, for the glorious promises that you have given to us in Jesus. How clearly they have been given through all that time, through all those ages, and written down for us in prophecy and being fulfilled and being witnessed that we might see and know. We thank you for the power of your Spirit, because we know that only by your Spirit is our hearts opened to know you, to believe. And we pray that you would inspire and direct us in this day, that you would cause your word to live in us, that we would be made more and more into your image, and that we would indeed be used by you and faithful, and we would be fruitful in your great plan of salvation for the world. Hear us and help us. Bless your children. Bless your servants in every place. Help them, Lord. Help each one of us to speak your word, indeed your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, most of us are familiar with the Alberta government's decision a couple of weeks ago to shut down Wisdom Homeschooling and Trinity Christian School, with whom Wisdom is accredited. The judge on Friday ordered a two-month delay of the government's action minus funding. He ordered a two-month delay so that he could properly consider a longer delay pending a full court case on the issues. And it's perhaps a good start, some encouragement there. A few people think there was some merit to the government's accusations about the financial management. Financial issues were claimed as the reason for what they did. I will wait to see. Myself. Proverbs 18:17 gives us such wisdom, because the Spirit of God says to us, the man to make his case first sounds pretty convincing until he is questioned by the second man. So we'll wait on that. But one thing we know, no secular government is supportive of parents teaching their children that the Lord is God. Teaching our children that we are to love and serve God in all that we do. You know, people think the word secular, a secular government, they think a secular government is non-religious, non-spiritual, just concerned for the physical world. Most people think that our government should be secular. It's a good thing, and in fact, it largely is. But secularism is worldly in the sense of the world hating God. Secularism is the worship of man as if collectively he is God. For secularism, there is no law above the laws that we make. Secularism is not non-religious, it is idolatry. And parents and schools teaching the children that God's truth is the truth, and God's laws are the highest laws, well, it has secularists grinding their teeth and meeting late at night to try to figure out how they can prevent that. And that's what's behind the latest move of the Alberta government. And this doesn't, you know, my thinking on this does not rise in a moment. I grew up in Ontario. I spent many years working with the Christian schools in Ontario, trying to strengthen Christian schools against the government, seeing the government trying in every way to destroy them, seeing the government trying to remove the Roman Catholics' ability to have teachers in their schools that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying something strange when we say this. Education is a battleground. Formal education, which is, you know, the grade school, high school type thing, that's just part of our task, but it is a significant part. Now, children, however old you're able to understand, children, the Word of God teaches you that you are God's children. You are given into the care of your parents, our care, for a time as you grow up, so that we can teach you who you are, what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, and what you are called now to grow up and be in the grace of God. We have no more important responsibility than to do our best to instruct you children in the ways of the Lord in everything that we do. It's a life. If we read Deuteronomy 6, I debated reading that, but I had other reasons for reading what we did earlier. But in Deuteronomy 6, Moses says to the people of Israel, he says, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God," meaning there's only one, and he's one God. And he says, "Love and obey the Lord your God." And he says to the parents, teach your children, when you're sitting down, when you're standing up, when you're going to work, when you're going down the way, teach your children, teach them who they are in the love of God through Jesus. It's a life. Now, we will not all agree on how it is to be done in every thing, the circumstances in which we find ourselves, the abilities that God has given us, they'll all play a role. But as parents, we have no more important responsibility than raising up the children God has given us in faith, in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, we have no more important responsibility than directing you, drawing you into the way of the Lord for the generations following and for the salvation of the world. That is what we're a part of. That's what's going on here. We are to teach you and direct you and command you by example, by teaching, by instruction, by command. That's what the Lord says. This is not just about getting a few people to go off into the desert and worship God, or getting a few people to come off into the building here and worship God. This is about the salvation and turning and redemption of the world in the generations to come. Growing, the kingdom of God growing in the world. The church of God everywhere. That's what this is about. You know, when God was setting his people free from Pharaoh in Egypt, you know, he was calling them to come out into the desert to worship him in the mountain. And at a certain point when the plagues were falling upon Pharaoh in Egypt, Pharaoh started to weaken. He said, okay, you guys, you can go. Go in the desert, go worship your God. But you leave your women and your children here, your flocks and your herds. You can go if you need to. And Moses was following God, and he said, no. Our women and our children go with us. It's part of the plan. And actually, our flocks and our herds will serve God too, and not one hoof will be left in Egypt. Not one hoof. The thing is, this is not just personal. This call of God and command of God to Abraham, we must understand, it's not just personal. It's not just to Abraham. It's not just to his family. This is for blessing to the world. That's what we're talking about. And our theme is teaching our children to keep the way of the Lord. And I want to point out that it begins with faith in God's grace. And secondly, that it is the means, this teaching our children is the means to blessing for us and for the world. So it begins with faith in God's grace. But we need to know clearly, of first importance, is what it means to keep the way of the Lord. Where does that start? What is the heart? What is the power of keeping the way of the Lord? If God is working out the salvation of our families and the world through us and through our teaching, then we must understand the heart of what it means to keep the way of the Lord. It's easy to think of the way in the wrong way. Very easy. It happens all the time. It becomes almost limited to what we do and what we don't do. We teach our children what we do and what we don't do. No. What we do and what we don't do is important to teach and to consider. It's part of it. Very little children, especially, that's often the bigger part, isn't it? This is do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. That's a big part of teaching very young children. That was God's way with Israel before Jesus came, wasn't it, in a sense? The law given through Moses, it's kind of a little bit like that. It's a little bit like do and do, a little here, a little there. Until Jesus came, and they came to their maturity. But we don't want to stay at that level of instruction with our children. If we are true children of Abraham, spiritual children, then what is most important regarding the way of the Lord? What is the heart of the way of the Lord? What is the power of the way of the Lord? What informs us in every situation in which we find ourselves in terms of what the way of the Lord is? Genesis 15, verse 6. Paul picks it up in Romans 4. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is the heart of the way of the Lord. Everything starts and stands on this foundation. This is the gateway to the way of the Lord. We are not in the way if we don't go in by this gate. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was given then the sign of circumcision, which Paul says in Romans 4:11, Paul says was a sign of the righteousness that he had before he was circumcised. And yet he was commanded, so the righteousness he had by faith, and yet he was commanded to give the sign of that righteousness to his 8-day-old child. The sign of righteousness that is by faith, which he had before he was circumcised, he was told to give to his 8-day-old child. It's a sign of God's covenant with him too, pointing to Christ and to faith in Jesus Christ. And to love and thanksgiving that results. And to humility before God. That's the only way that we will begin to make a beginning at obedience to God. Apart from faith, we might manage a form of godliness, but we will deny its power, and we will have no impact anywhere. Paul says in Romans 14:23, apart from faith, everything is sin. Yeah, think about that. Apart from faith, everything is sin. Clearly, apart from love and thanksgiving to God, we are God's enemies. Apart from love and thanksgiving to God, Paul says that we could give our bodies to the flames in defense of the gospel and we'd be zeros. Galatians 3:22. The promises of God are given to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, this is not against the law. It's the beginning and foundation of all true obedience. The eternal plan of God for the salvation of our families and that of the world that we live in hinges on instructing our children in His covenant mercies in Jesus. Ours by faith, and the blessings and the responsibilities that go with that. If you think about it, this obviously has something to say about evangelism in the world too, and we need to understand that. Should we begin our witness to our neighbors, those who do not know Jesus, by obsessing about the law? By stressing what we do and what we don't do? What we must do and what we must not do? Is that where we begin our evangelism, with those who do not know God? Or do we begin by speaking of the love of God and the promises of God in Jesus and showing the blessing of that way of love and obedience to God? I mean, we know the answer to that question. I read a book just recently called Wind in the House of Islam. It's about the gospel reaching Islam under the radar. But a man has done a lot of study on it, and he's found that in the last 20 years, there's been a lot of people, a lot of Muslims turning all around the world, a lot of Muslims turning to Christ and not leaving their communities, but going back and talking to their families in danger of their lives. But the funniest thing that I read, connected here, is how it begins with faith and everything else goes out from faith. There's a number of Muslim men who had come to faith in Isa, Jesus. They were not going to call themselves Christians, but they could see that Jesus is the salvation of God. They believed that Jesus is the salvation of God. They gathered together and they're being discipled. And at a certain point, they're listening to the one who's doing the discipling and they say, "What? We're not supposed to beat our wives?" Yeah. They didn't know what to think about that. They went home, and the leader sent them by email or by phone text, text after text after text of scripture talking about how we are before Christ, how we are to love and serve each other and sacrifice for each other, how men are supposed to sacrifice their wives. And the next day they came together and they all said, "I'm not going to beat my wife anymore." It was just, which is powerful, to see the power of the gospel and faith, and that everything goes out from that. And the book that we've talked about before, I've probably talked to you about before, where by Rosaria Butterfield, she openly says too, she says, "I did not leave sexual sin because somebody was teaching me about the law of God. I left the way of sexual sin because I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of God." So that's the beginning of walking in the way of God, the way of the Lord. I want to give more attention to the second part here. How important is it that we teach our children the way of the Lord? And with what confidence can we teach them? What confidence ought we to have as we teach them? We read, it is the very means of God to bless us and the world. So look more carefully at this. What has God revealed about His plan of salvation for us and for the world? And we're not talking about His wonderful plan for your life. By the way, He does have a wonderful plan for your life. I'm not disputing that. It's just not quite what we sometimes think of when we're hearing that. But He does have a wonderful plan for your life in terms of His great salvation of the world and the eternity that is before us. But what do we know of God's plan of salvation and blessing for us and for the world? When I start to think of this, I think immediately of the promise of God to Adam and Eve. "I'm going to send seed of the woman, seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. I see the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ, the salvation of the world. Or I immediately go to the promise to Abraham. And again, the seed that was promised to Abraham. Paul says of that seed, it's not seeds, it's not plural, it's singular, meaning Jesus. So Paul uses that. He says that promise of seed of Abraham points to the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom God is going to save the world. Or if I think about God's plan for the world, I think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Those are the places I quickly go, and they're all true. This was the plan of God from before the foundations of the world were laid. But from our text, we have to understand and keep in mind that God's plan to work out his purpose and salvation for us and the families in the world is to work it out through the faithfulness of those who belong to Jesus Christ. No escaping it. Showing the love of God, telling of the love of God, and that faithfulness begins with teaching the children that God has given, passing on his love and his truth to the next generation. And doing that is not loving son or daughter more than Jesus. It is seeking to do what the Lord Jesus himself has called us to do, for the sake of the generations and for the sake of his world. Why else would we be told that an elder can only be approved for leading the church if he has already shown that he can lead his family? Now, I know we have to be careful how we apply those, but you can't escape it. There's an expectation here. I find that we can read right over our text and fail to see the striking responsibility that God has given there. He says, I have chosen him, that's Abraham, that he may command his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And then the two most important words, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. In other words, it's not going to happen apart from that. So that, that's how he's going to do it. Abraham is called the father of all believers by the Apostle Paul. Surely that means that it's written to us too. We are also chosen in him, in Christ, with him in Christ. And here God says, I have chosen him to command his children after him to keep the way of the Lord, doing righteousness and justice, whose foundation is faith, and love, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, do we dare to actually take hold of this and say it? The salvation of God for us and the world will not be accomplished apart from his people instructing and commanding their children in his ways. Can we actually say that? Does God's salvation depend on us in some measure? We have to be careful with that one, because that's tricky. So I hope you're listening carefully. We are not saying it depends on us. It doesn't depend 50-50 on God and us. It doesn't depend 99% on God and a wee little bit on us. Not even faith alone is our part, as if that's the part, the one part we are responsible for. Romans 11:6, grace would not be grace if in that way it depends on us. Ephesians 2:8-10, Paul makes absolutely clear that faith itself is a gift of God. So nobody has anything to boast about, zero to boast about. Genesis 15, when God made his covenant with Abraham, Do you remember how that went? He alone, in this picture of the smoking fire pot, passed between the two halved animals. And that was God placing upon himself a maledictory oath. He was swearing to his own death if he would not bring about the promises that he had made to Abraham. He's going to do it. I'm not questioning that. That is what's going to happen. But the point is, he's going to do it in a certain way. He's going to do it through us. Through Abraham, he will bring Christ through us and his people everywhere. He will bring the gospel to the next generation and to the world. What we're saying and must say is that the generations following will not be blessed, and the salvation of the world will not be accomplished apart from God's people teaching their children and commanding them in the way. Apart from you, children of God, taking up your task in his glorious kingdom, his kingdom will not prosper. You have a great and a glorious calling and responsibility. And again, we're not saying it depends on us, but it's not going to happen apart from us. You look at the story of Israel, you read the history of Israel, you will see so many failings in Israel. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that they were written down for our instruction so that we would not do like that. And recognize that so many of those failings were exactly what? Failing to teach the next generation. So often that was at the heart of it. But Paul says it was written down so that we would not do likewise. It's not only written down so that we would not do likewise, but we must also see in Israel's history God himself bringing them back, disciplining them sorely even. God himself was not going to let Israel fall so badly that they stumbled entirely. He always maintained some. He brought them back. He disciplined them because he was going to make it happen. Even in the time of Elijah, Elijah says, oh God, they've destroyed and killed all your prophets. I'm the only one left. And God says, no, I don't think so. I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the feet to Baal. God's blessing of Abraham, generations following, the world itself. I've chosen him, Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, this whole thing about commanding is interesting. It's fascinating to think about. The way of God, if the way of God starts with faith in Jesus Christ, and it does, then how can we command our children? 5-year-old Susan or Johnny, I command you to believe in Jesus. That sounds silly, doesn't it? It is silly. Except there's something going on. But because it sounds so silly, we tend to run away from it. We think, well, really, all it means is, we command do and do, do and do, rule and rule, rule and rule, little here, little there. That's all we can command. Yet the way of the Lord, known to Abraham, which he was to command, was righteousness through faith. Began there, hinged on that. He was to command his children to walk in the way of love and thanksgiving, trusting in the Lord, believing the promises that were made to them and the sign of the covenant that God had made to them. He was to command them. Now, what can that mean? I want to say first that it speaks of authority. It speaks of having authority from God to teach our children to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say second, it speaks of trusting God then to bless our instruction and command all the way to commanding them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know and believe from the sign that God has given to them that they are God's children. And children, you need to know from the sign that is given to you, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, that you belong to Him. You are His. His blood covers your sin. His Spirit is upon you to lead you in the way of truth. And so we do. Instruct our children. Rule on rule. Rule on rule. Do and do. Do and do. A little here. Look, that's not bad. That's part of what we got to do. And as you grow older, children, we're going to try to impart the wisdom and the maturity to be able to discern right from wrong on a much deeper level. In Hebrews chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, in verse chapter 6, the early part, Paul, I sometimes think Paul wrote it, I'm not sure he did, but whoever wrote Hebrews, he talks about graduating from the milk of the word, about baptisms and all those things, graduating from the milk of the word and starting to eat meat. And he explains the meat as learning to discern what is right and wrong and good in God's eyes in every situation in which we find it ourselves. That's where we're supposed to go. As we grow older, we learn that. We learn to eat meat. And we do try to avoid the sins of the world. We teach the children, the next generation, to avoid the sins that Israel had fallen into in the days of Nehemiah. Did you pick up on what happened in the days of Nehemiah? But did you pick up that whole business of muddying the Sabbath to make money and marrying foreign women and having children that did not even know the language of Judah? Did you pick up that was all about living in the love of the world, which is hatred toward God? That's what it was about. That's what you know when you learn to apply the Word of God. And we do all of this, teach about do and not do, commanding the next generation, hinging on commanding them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And children, that's where it starts for each one of us. That's the power. That's the foundation. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to Him for the righteousness that is credited to us. And we're going to see blessing on the next generation, not just our children, our grandchildren. Because we have to teach our children about this so that they teach their children and they teach theirs. That's why what we read in the early part, we are going to teach our ancestors' children, their children, the ways of God. No, they're our children. No, they're their children. It goes down through the generations. We are to be salt and light in the world. See, this is for the world too, right? It's not just for us and the generations, it's for the world too. We are to be salt and light in the world. You know, the light is that we are to be a light in the world, drawing people to Christ, but to be a salt is to be a preserving force. When you want to keep meat without a freezer, you put salt in it and it preserves it from getting corrupted. And we are to be salt in the world too. And so when we seek God and we are faithful to God, we will be also salt, and we will bless the world also by preventing judgment falling on the city for a time. That's what happened with Abraham. That's the significance of some of what happened there. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? No, I'm going to talk to him about it. And then Abraham, he says, what if there's 50 righteous? 5 less. He keeps going with great courage. God finally says, if there's 10 righteous there, I will spare the city for the sake of the 10. I'll give time for the gospel to penetrate, the gospel to come, people to be saved. This is some of the significance of believing what God has taught us about who we are, who our children are, and what our responsibilities toward them are. This is part of the call. It's such a glorious thing. It applies to everything that we do together. Let's encourage and strengthen each other in that. Amen.